The scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is God's word.
Amen.
Many years ago, a number of government officials in The Hague who were more fashionable than religious invited von Courtin, who was the famous preacher of Paris, the court preacher of Paris, who was also of Dutch descent, to preach in their state church chapel. So the setting is The Hague in the chapel. But because van Courtin considered their interest more social than he did spiritual, and more a curiosity than really a zeal for truth, the great preacher declined. Now, that invitation was repeated several times, and after a number of times, he agreed to accept on the condition, then, he said that all of the government officials be a present. And they agreed. The famous van Courtin appeared then in the state church, and he preached a sermon on the Ethiopian, on Acts 8. And his sermon had four distinct points. The first, a government official who read his Bible, something rare. Second, a government official who acknowledged his ignorance, something rare still. Third, a government official who asked a lesser person for instruction, something extremely rare. Fourth, a government official who was converted, the rarest thing of all. Well, I don't think I have to tell you that he never received a second invitation. Tough talk from a tough man, a tough preacher. And the very interesting thing is his toughness is not without precedent. In fact, it has apostolic precedent, namely the Apostle Paul, who was a tough man. And here in writing to the Corinthians, he's coming to his limit with his detractors in the Corinthian church, and he's going to have some tough things to say. Believe me, He's going to say them right at the end of what we read this morning. Now, the situation was this. Paul had just completed in the previous chapter a hard-hitting defense of his apostolic authority, in which he contrasted, on the one hand, the improper boasting of false apostles with what then is proper apostolic boasting, which he then capped with that famous quotation from Jeremiah 9:24 and 25, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Because to Paul, man-centered boasting was anathema. He loathed human boasting, and he loathed it especially in those who professed to be believers. In his own words, it was fool's speech, this boasting. So his words came with particularly penetrating force, those words in verses 17 and 18 of the preceding chapter. "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And so there you have it. But the thing is, unthinkably, to the Apostle Paul, he realizes that he has to engage in the boasting that he so abominates. And the reason that he has to indulge now in boasting or in the following verses is that his opponent's boasting has made such deep inroads in the Corinthian church that they're getting a wide audience, and so he is compelled to bring up his ministry and boast in it, in his own words, as a fool or like a madman, as he's going to say. But before he does that, before he does this foolish boasting, he's got to prepare his readers for his stooping to do this. And so what you have in what was read this morning is a justification for his participation in boasting, this foolish boasting. And you see right in the onset that his reticence is obvious in his opening request in verse 1 when he says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Do bear with me. Bear with me as I play the fool so that I can expose the foolishness of my opponents. This little foolishness. Bear with me. Now, Paul asks their forbearance because of his jealousy. His fatherly jealousy, his paternal jealousy that he describes in verse 2. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." That's why you need to bear with me. See, at their conversion, the Corinthians were betrothed to Christ, like engaged. And at their glorification, that they would be presented to Christ as his bride for the consummation. So what he says here is that he feels like the father of the bride, whose ultimate purpose is to present her as a virgin to the groom, the church, the bride of Christ, to Christ himself. And that he is properly jealous about it. Well, this jealousy, I mean, human jealousy is a vice. And we fall to it. It's so easy to fall to jealousy. However, to share in divine jealousy is a virtue. And Paul sees with this virtue. He boils with this virtue of divine jealousy. He's like the heroic Phineas of old who would do anything was necessary to protect the church's purity. And he would do even go to this loathsome, abominable boasting that he so hates. Now, his paternal zeal, this intense zeal, was fed by the true and present danger that the Corinthians might be led astray. And so that bridal image that he just mentioned naturally brought to mind the first bride in the Bible and her deceiver. And so he says in verses 3 and 4, But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, this is only one of the two mentions of Eve in the New Testament, and it is utterly, totally intentional, because Eve was completely deceived by Satan's cunning. She wasn't deceived because she was beaten in submission by Satan, but she was deceived when he put his encircling coils of deception around her and then began to constrict those, promising Eve things that he could never deliver. What Paul is saying is that that is the same thing with the betrothed Corinthian community. They were proving susceptible to the cunning as he led them away from Christ into the promise of a more triumphant and victorious and prosperous Christianity. That was the deception. That Christianity didn't have the cross, but that Christianity was the path to prosperity and success and health and wealth. That was the deception. And they were so good at it, Satan was so good at it, that actually they, the Corinthians, felt that Paul was the deceitful one. Paul was the cunning one. You can read about that in chapter 12, verse 16. Now, in applying the text, D.A. Carson says, from the time of the fall to the present day, men and women have frequently succumbed to the deceptive devices of the devil. He says, Christians are especially open to the kind of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We like to be told how special we are, how wise, how blessed. We like to have our Christianity shaped less by the cross than by triumphalism or rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experience. And he says, if the shaping can be coated with the assurances of orthodoxy, complete with cliché, we may not detect the presence of the arch deceiver, nor see that we are being weaned away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ and to a different gospel. So well said. The wolves who devour sheep don't howl and bare their teeth. They come in sheep's clothing, smiling, reciting scripture, full of platitudes, full of understanding, promising something more than Christ promised, and above all, not the cross in this life, not bearing about the dying of Jesus in our fleshly bodies. Now, the anatomy of Paul's fear of satanic deception is that they will fall to three delusions, namely, another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. In fact, he says sarcastically, you put up with it easily enough. This triplet of Jesus, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I think, and the gospel, have suffered mutual distortion at the hands of the false apostles who conflated, they took the Judaizers' demands that the Gentiles keep the old covenant with a promise of more of the spirit and health and wealth and ecstasies and heaven now of overrealized eschatology. They brought all those things together. And they were leading people astray. That's the kind of thing people want to hear. That's the kind of thing that'll get you millions of listeners. That is the kind of thing that'll get you a jet. Well, in the imagery of our text, the opponents claim to be married to Christ already. They said the consummation has taken place, whereas Paul saw the church as betrothed, still waiting for her wedding day, as the Scripture teaches. So what they, in effect, were doing then was preaching another Jesus. That is a false understanding of Jesus and a false understanding of the work of the Spirit, and then which meant a different gospel. And that was reality in the first century church. Here it is, founded by Paul, just a few years old, and they have gone off after another Jesus and another Spirit and another gospel. It's reality that many people in that early church were beginning to follow a Jesus that actually did not exist. Another Jesus. Now, we need to be careful when the name of Jesus is just is mentioned and intoned. Of course, Jesus is a name to be on our lips. How sweet the name of Jesus is. But it can be intoned by people who are preaching another Jesus. Don't be deceived by the multiple use of the name of Jesus. And here in our passage, the intensity of Paul's fearful feelings, his jealousy to keep the church pure, to protect his people from Satan's cunning, to keep them from following a false Jesus and a false Spirit and a false gospel, all of those things are why we're going to see Paul lower himself, so to speak, condescend to do some boasting, and why he's going to ask the Corinthians to put up with it. Now, a further reason why the Corinthian church has to bear with his boasting was his apostolic authority. And he frames that in verses 5 and 6. He said, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Now that phrase, super apostles, on Paul's lips drips with irony and sarcasm. Because you see, his opponents called themselves apostles, and then Paul coined a term for them, which is super apostles. Because they arrogated him themselves above his apostolic call. He says, you super apostles. And though he grants that he is unskilled in speaking, and really unskilled, listen closely to this, he's unskilled according to the artificial stylized standards of Greco-Roman rhetoric. That's how he was unskilled. Though he concedes that, he really concedes nothing. Because what Paul does here is define the criteria for preaching, namely knowledge. And he says, I am not so in knowledge. I'm not unskilled in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you. And so the reality is that Paul was a powerful, persuasive preacher who refused the synthetic style of the rhetorician. He refused their dress. He refused their flashiness. He refused speaking in Aristotle's terms and Cicero's terms. He didn't get into that style. He didn't get into that kind of thing. But he was powerful. And that was all very plainly true to the Corinthians. And he says, as such, because of my apostolic authority, that is why you need to forbear when I'm going to do a little boasting. Now today, in academic and business and political world, speaking fees are determined by your status. Certain people, like ex-presidents and star CEOs, can get as much as $100,000 for a single speaking engagement. You do that 10 times a year, and I hope you come and give at College Church. About a year ago, Forbes published a list of the top speakers and their extraordinary fees. It was a list of status within United States and world culture. But you know that that has also invaded the church with the advent of agents and speaking fees. I know of one Christian speaker who asked $30,000 to speak. Presumably because you can make a lot more money by having him speak for $30,000. I know of a Christian speaker who rented the United Center, which seats about 20,000, and charged $25,000 a seat. That's about $1 million for the night. You've got to pay for your jet, you've got to pay for transportation, you've got to pay United Center, but you're doing all right. You see, this practice is as old as Greece and Rome. The traveling speakers and professional philosophers in Paul's day were accorded status by the fees they charged. In fact, a cheap fee meant that your message wasn't really much according to their standards. Therefore, Paul's refusal to accept money for speaking could have all kinds of negative interpretations, like, for example, an admission that his teaching was of low caliber, or this message wasn't much worth, or that he gave the gospel away because nobody wanted to pay for it. Or that, as they were saying, he's not really an apostle. And so you add to all of this the super apostles charging heavy fees for their renditions of the gospel and him charging nothing, and you have the picture. But Paul's not afraid of that. And so he raises that very ticklish subject in verses 7 to 9. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and I will refrain, from burdening you in any way." Now the fact is, though he wouldn't take support from the Corinthian church, he argued that it was okay to do. He argues that in 1 Corinthians 15. He argues it very strongly, the right of an apostle to receive support from the churches. But because it's Corinth, because of what they've been saying about him, he's not going to have any of it. And he refused money from this wealthy, prosperous church. And speaking in hyperbole, he says, he robbed other churches. So as not to burden the Corinthians, he robbed a church that's in abject poverty. He robbed the Macedonians. And they were meant to get the point of this irony, and they certainly did, but it was the false apostles who really got the brunt of it, because notwithstanding the cultural expectations to be paid for their speaking, Paul's rejection of pay called into question their motivation and their integrity. And more, it raised the example of Christ. Because right here in 2 Corinthians, he says that it is consistent with the free grace of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So that obviously, Paul's raising the money subject put them back on their heels. And they knew that they looked shabby in comparison to Paul. In spite of their assertions that getting money was a mark of apostolic dignity, Paul's refusal called into question what they were doing despite all of their arguments to the contrary, and they knew that they were a burden to the Corinthians and Paul wasn't. So he's got them back on their heels, and while he's got them back on their heels, he seals his commitment with two oaths. He swears, so to speak. First, in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. See, Paul, the super apostle, saw his refusal to take money as an indication of his disqualification, but Paul sees it for what it is. He says, it's objective evidence that I am the real thing, the fact that I don't take money, and I'm going to boast in it. In fact, he says earlier, I'd rather die than have you take away my right not to take anything for what I do. So that's his first oath. Second, because Paul senses that his refusal to accept honorary of the Corinthians may be interpreted as spite, he resorts to another oath. Verse 11. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. That his Corinthian detractors were so far gone, so perverted in their understanding of the gospel and their understanding of Paul, that Paul has to call God at witness so that they'll understand, God knows I do, God knows I love you. And they missed everything. They missed that he was following Christ, that he was an example of Christ. And it is a very small wonder that in just the next verse or two, he is going to declare that their enemies are not Christians at all. These people who are adding to the gospel. So he gets ready to really give it to them in verse 12. And he says, and what I do, I will continue to do. In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that they're boasted, in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms that we do. I'm not going to concede that to you. There was no way that the money-loving super apostles were on Paul's level. They didn't come close to his ethics, and most of all his love. And so he would keep on laboring at no cost to take away any illusion of their operating on the same level or of equality with him. He's going to do some boasting to prove his authenticity in the next text. But first, he's going to take off his gloves in an assault that makes Van Cortlandt against the Dutch politicians look positively congenial. He uses some of the strongest language he ever uses as he explains why his opponents do not measure up in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Now the deceit of these false apostles was fully volitional. We need to understand that. It was conscious and it was volitional. They knew what they were doing. They were disguising themselves. They were masquerading. That word that says disguising themselves or masquerading normally means physical transformation. That's how intense the word is, to transform, to change the outward appearance. They disguise themselves. In fact, because his word is so strong, it probably includes that they affected an apostolic dress. I mean, how would you want to dress if you wanted to look apostolic? Well, maybe in Aaron's robes, I don't know. Or like the high priest of Quetzalcoatl, or some mystery religion. And their apostolic chic, when compared with the unimpressive bodily presence of St. Paul, fooled many of those culture-bound Corinthians. They thought, boy, we're getting the real stuff from these guys. But it was deceit, intentional and thoroughgoing. And intentional, thoroughgoing deceit has always been the bane of the church. In the 18th century, the New Testament scholar Romarus publicly defended Christianity in his best-known book. It was an apology for Christianity, the principle and teachings of the Christian religion. But in private, Romarus had been all along working on a massive book entitled An Apologia for the Rational Work of God, which the historian Jaroslav Pelikan described as a radical attack on most of those principal teachings of the Christian religion in the name of thoroughgoing rationalism. The guy was an out-and-out fraud. And he did it intentionally. And in Corinth, such conscious deceit was in full force and was taking its toll. Leaders were given full sway to work against the gospel in the name of the gospel. To seduce the people to another Jesus in the name of Jesus. And in the name of greater Christian maturity, of really arriving and still a deadly triumphalism, which is contrary to the gospel, which says that as we have been redeemed by Christ, we take up the cross and we follow Him throughout life. They lied. And they did it intentionally. And going deeper, Paul explains why, verses 14 and 15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is the only time in Scripture that Satan is called an angel of light. I think the ideas in the Old Testament, for instance, in Isaiah 14, but he is an angel of light. He appears as light. He appears as truth. Jesus said of him, John 8:44, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And when he does his work, understand that there is never, ever a smell of sulfur. You don't look down and see a cloven hoof. No, it is all smiles. All well-being. Nostrums and platitudes and beguiling presentation. That is what he's like. Remember Screwtape's diabolical counsel to Wormwood? Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And Satan is an angel of life. I agree with Ronald Knox when he said, it is so stupid of modern civilization to have given up believing in the devil. Because he's the only explanation of it. And because Satan is an angel of light, Paul concludes with this driving application. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That the MO of false apostles is that of servants of righteousness, not unrighteousness. So when they come talking about more righteousness. They talk about attaining greater righteousness. They talk about living a righteous life without pain and without difficulty and with all the accoutrement of success. And the temptations that come from these kind of teachers are tinted with the artificial light of false righteousness. I mean, when it really gets in your heart, this is how it works. Because you fail to understand where it comes from and you rationalize that you're evil by seeing good in it and by ignoring its evil. So they cheat on their income tax because they tell themselves the government takes too much and there is so much waste and that everyone's doing it. But they gossip about their neighbors and their friends and their leaders because they reason that they're passing on truth with discernment. And they nurse bitterness and hateness because they are persuaded their emotions are not evil, but they are righteous. Now Paul says of these intentionally false teachers, very ominously in verse 15, their end will correspond to their deeds. Because those super apostles proclaiming something beyond Jesus were not Christians at all. They were the devil. They were diabolically evil. And a special wrath awaited them. Now, this is hard hitting, but at the same time, gracious. Just as Van Cortoen's message, if heeded, would have led to grace, so much more with Paul's. And in reality, what he's doing by getting so heated here, he's coming to the end of Corinthians, he's taking a last run at their souls. And so his withering dissection of their deceitful hearts could be a beginning to grace. And you have to say, if you heard it, what a fearful indictment. Their end will correspond to their deeds. But have taken to heart what grace could follow. Now, if the Corinthian church and the false apostles have at all engaged Paul, if they listen, if they let his words penetrate, then they will engage his foolish boasting. They're going to put up with it as he comes to do that a little later. In the meantime, let us beware when some smiling, well-dressed preacher radiating in the lights comes telling us that we can have it all now without taking up the cross. That you can have it now without the cross. That you can follow Jesus without suffering. That you can follow Jesus on a continually triumphant road. Let us beware when we hear that of another Jesus and a different spirit and another gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, all we want is the real Jesus, the real Spirit, and the real gospel. Help us to stay true, we pray. Help us to be discerning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.